recording needs it. So.
It's nice to be with everybody here today. It's nice to see our visitor. I think we have Eileen's son with us, if I remember the names that she's mentioned speaking correctly, and the name he introduced himself with, at least if that's the name you gave. I mean, I'm hoping that's yours because you're sitting next to her. So it's nice to have Greg with us today. So that's nice to see him. It's nice to see Randy back. Apparently he did enough walking. Little inside joke there. Back when I first got here, Randy had whooping cough, and I told Dean to just tell him to walk it off. So it's been our joke ever since. Whenever any of them get sick or whenever I get sick, walk it off. So I guess he did it. I guess he did his walking. So it's nice to see everyone here today. Before I get into my lesson this morning, I would actually like to make an announcement, at least for myself. I have spoken quite a bit about the time that I've spent in the Philippines and how it got started. It got started when I was mentoring with Don Wilson over in Loomis. The elders have known ever since before I started working here. During my interview process, this came up, and I've spoken freely to quite a few people about it. Since I've been working here for almost, wow, it's getting close on 2 years, man. It's getting close on 2 years. I like to go back to the Philippines every once a year if I can, to work with the brethren there and to work with some of the preachers there with whom I've grown pretty close. I will be making a trip this year. It's coming up fairly soon. I will be leaving on March 1st. And the elders have known about this for a while. We've talked about it and they've cleared it. I will be returning on March 18th. I will be gone for 2 Sundays and 3 Wednesdays. We do have replacements for me while I'm gone. And I'm hoping to have bulletins for the weeks that I'm gone. So I know last time I went, we didn't have one. And so it was chaotic. I will be leaving. So I will be apart from you guys for a couple weeks. And I'm going to miss all of you guys when I'm over there. Didith and Aria are going to be leaving as well, but they're going to be going ahead of me. They're going to get some extra vacation time in, so they're leaving on February 15th. So we'd like for you to pray for them for their travels. They're just a couple weeks now. It's coming up pretty quick. So pray for us on all of our travels. I would also like to say to you that as far as the funding for my trip is concerned, I usually rely on support from congregations. The elders here have offered me support if I need it, but by the grace of God and our brothers and sisters in Monterey, my trip is nearly entirely funded by them. They've been very kind. They've been very generous to me. Of course, I have a long history with them. Lalo himself has a long history with the brethren in Monterey. It's the same congregation. They were just meeting in Salinas when he was with them. By the grace of God and their kindness, my trip is almost entirely funded just through them. But I am, however, and I've talked to the elders about this as well, I am continuing to accept support from individuals at this point. If you want to give, I want to give people the opportunity to have a part in that work there. But also, because my trip has been almost entirely funded, almost everything that I get from this point out will be used for the benevolence of our brothers and sisters in the Philippines. So if you want to give, know that that is the purpose it will be going to. My needs for the trip have almost entirely been met. So if you want to give, that is pretty much where it's going to be going from this point. So if you want to partake in that and talk to me after, we'll work something out. So I wanted to make that announcement, and the elders knew I was going to make that announcement as well. I want to talk this morning about Jesus. I want to talk about his majesty, his greatness, his power. If you were to go down the street and ask people, random people on the road, a little episode of jaywalking, if you will, who's the greatest human being that's ever lived? I imagine you'd get a lot of different answers. If you ask a South African, they'll say Nelson Mandela. Or a lot of sub-Saharan Africans might say Nelson Mandela. If you ask a Greek Orthodox person, they may say Mother Teresa. You need a lot of different answers. If you ask an Indian, they might say Gandhi. A lot of people might say Gandhi. Those of us who are Christians who take the Christian faith seriously ought to give the answer Jesus. Jesus was truly the greatest of us. He was the greatest human being that ever lived. But more than that, he was God himself who came down to this earth, who lived as one of us, dealt with our struggles, dealt with our infirmities, lived life as a frail, fragile, weak human being, yet overcame in a way that none of us ever have. But even more than that, he is our standard of conduct and behavior. He has set himself up to be the standard by which we measure ourselves. As a matter of fact, when he was delivering his Sermon on the Mount, his new covenant address, if you will, in the very last verse of Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You, therefore, must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He contains the very image of God's character. So when Jesus says, "Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect," he's also saying, "Be perfect as I am perfect." More than being the greatest of us, Jesus himself held himself up as the disciples' yardstick. This is how we measure our greatness, is by comparing ourselves to Jesus. If that thought is sobering, good. That means you understand who he is. What I want for us to do today is I want for us to look at the greatness of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the power of Christ. And if I were to ask our brothers and sisters in the audience, which scripture do you think best illustrates the majesty and the greatness of Jesus? What would our answers be? Some of us talk about maybe the resurrection. Some of us talk about the transfiguration that happens on the top of the mountain there, where Jesus changes somehow before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, and he becomes different to the point that they can tell that he's not like the rest of us. Some of us might, for instance, give the narrative of his birth. Because for no other human being and in the entire history of our race have angels come down from heaven to sing and shout praises to God in the sight of men. Never has that ever happened before. Never has that ever happened since. Only with Jesus himself did that ever happen. When we think of the greatness and the majesty of Christ, some of us might think of the ascension. Or the vision that Stephen received of Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God before he was martyred there in Jerusalem. I want to suggest a different passage for you to think about the greatness and the majesty of Christ, who is both our God and our older brother. When we think of God and his majesty and his greatness, the Old Testament likes to use the phrase, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the commander of heaven's armies, to talk about his power and his influence, but I have a different image for you this morning. I have the God of towels, because this is where I think Christ's greatness and majesty is best displayed. I want for us to look at John chapter 13. So turn there, everybody, if you will. Instead of beholding the commander of heaven's army, behold the God who wraps himself in a towel. I'm going to start reading John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus strips down to his loincloth and he ties a towel around his waist and he starts washing these men's feet. Now, most of us take our socks, our shoes and socks off, and some of us, especially if we're not all that athletic, may not have feet that smell all that bad. Some of us who are on their feet all day, walking around in a nursing ward, maybe, at the end of the day, or whatever you do, working construction, laying tile, not exactly the easiest on your feet, mixing chemicals, having to stand up and kneel over precisely to make sure all your measurements are correct. Some of us have feet that do not smell so nice. We, in all of our foul odor, I guarantee you, have nothing on these gentlemen. They walked everywhere in a hot desert environment. So first of all, their feet are sweating. Secondly, they're not wearing shoes that protect their feet. They're wearing sandals. The feet are open and exposed to the elements. Has anyone ever gone hiking in sandals before? Has anyone ever gone hiking in the desert with sandals before? Is it a pleasant experience what happens to your feet in the process? Not at all. These men's feet were dirty. They were probably cut in several places by the rocks and the debris that they came into contact with walking on the road in the desert. They didn't have nice toenail clippers. They had to make do with knives, so things were probably a little grody on that respect as well. These men, the disciples of our Lord, and our Lord himself by extension, had foul, dirty, stinky, extremely unattractive feet. But Jesus takes off his clothes. And he dresses himself like a slave. And he performs the service that every slave hated to do. This is the worst, most demeaning, most insulting job that a slave could be tasked with. This was what a slave was ordered to do when they were being punished. This was punishment duty. So Jesus dresses like a slave, and he does the most undesirable, least cleanly job that a slave could possibly perform. Handling chamber pots was preferable to this. But that's where the majesty of our God is shown. As they're going through this process, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you seriously going to wash my feet?" And this is the tone behind what he says. Are you seriously going to wash my feet? So Jesus' response is, what I am doing now, you don't understand. But afterward, you will understand. So Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. I'm the one who should be washing your feet. You're never going to wash my feet. So Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, if you don't let me wash your feet for you, then you have no part with me. I don't want anything to do with you. If you don't let this happen right now, I'm finished with you. What an odd thing to say. And then Jesus says, well, give me a bath then. This image of Jesus is more majestic than anything else I can think of in Scripture. It truly is. And the sad part of this is not that Jesus has to, I mean, it's not that Jesus is doing it, it's that he has to do this. The truly sad part in this entire narrative is actually nowhere in John 13. But it's a part of what happens here. I mean, first of all, you have God who has become human, who has taught his disciples the will of God. And he has taught his disciples about the new covenant that was promised by Ezekiel and promised by Jeremiah and promised by Daniel and promised by Joel and Zechariah. And he's taught these men who are there at this table with him all about that. And here he finds it necessary to get down and to do this. These men have been with him for 3.5 years. If this is the absolute most undesirable task for anyone to perform in the ancient world, it begs the question, doesn't it? Why was this necessary? Why did Jesus feel like he had to do this? Why did this have to happen? For the answer to that, we actually can't look in John 13 because it's not there. The answer to that is in the Gospel of Luke. So I want for all of us to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at what's happening around this entire scene. We're going to look at how events unfold, putting things together, seeing it together. In Luke 22, starting in verse 14 to the end of verse 23, is when Jesus is instituting the communion, the Lord's Supper. He is teaching his disciples about the new covenant celebration meal, saying, this is what I want you to do from now on in remembrance of me, in remembrance of my sacrifice and the blood that I shed. What we just observed earlier today, Luke 22, 14 through 23, this is where he institutes that. But I want to focus our attention on verse 24. He said, Luke, recording this as the narrator, says, a dispute also arose. I mean, first of all, Jesus has just gotten done instituting the communion, okay? He has said to them in plain speech, both Mark and Luke record that he was about to die, that he was about to be crucified, and that he was going to rise again. He'd just been saying, I'm going to die here. And instead of being cognizant of that fact, what, pray tell, are they doing? They're reclining around this table. In verse 24, Luke, the narrator, records for us, a dispute arose among them. Was it about Jesus and what he was doing, and whether it was, were they arguing about that, or were they discussing precepts of new covenant law? No, they weren't. They were arguing about which among them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is what's happening. Jesus is sitting here in this room. He's about to die for them. And they're arguing about which one of them is greater than the other. They're arguing about greatness, and they're arguing about which one should serve the other. Which of these 12 is the most preeminent and is going to be the head over all the others, and which one are all the others going to have to serve as their master? This is the discussion happening after the communion. And Paul chided the Corinthians for not having their heads in the right place. You talk about backward thinking. The disciples are a better example of that than I can ever possibly imagine. And so I just picture this argument going on, and picture Jesus sitting there sort of in the corner of the room listening to all this as a fly on the wall, and they're getting so into it and they're getting so heated about this that they forget that he's even there. And they're in the middle of this argument. And so what does he do? He sits down and he takes off his shirt, his tunic, and he ties a towel around his waist. And he gets down and he gets a bowl and he gets some water, and that's when he starts washing their feet in the middle of this argument. And I want for us to picture the scene now of the disciples arguing and bickering and going back and forth. I'm greater. No, I'm greater. No, I'm the best. And here comes Jesus just washing their feet. And when they notice that he's washing the first one's foot, they stop arguing. And when he goes on to the second one, silence continues. And as he goes throughout this entire process, you can hear a pin drop in this room. Until finally, who breaks the silence? Who can we always trust to speak? Peter. Imagine how embarrassing this must have been for them. Here they are arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus is acting like he's the lowest of all the slaves. And I imagine the words that he speaks are spoken after the washing is done. This is just my imagination. I could be wrong. But I imagine how this is it unfolds. They're arguing, and he washes their feet. And at the end of the task, after his response with Peter, he gets up and he says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am the one who is among you who serves." Dressed as he is with a towel tied around his waist. That's how he speaks these words to them. The tragic thing about the events of John 13 is that they were necessary because of this. Because Jesus' closest disciples, his closest confidants, had gotten distracted by the world and by worldly standards of greatness, worldly standards of majesty and power and authority. Jesus had to do something drastic to get their heads back in the right place. But the most tragic thing behind this entire narrative isn't what Jesus did or why it was necessary. The most tragic thing behind this entire narrative is simply the fact that it was necessary, because it shouldn't have been necessary. Here they are arguing about who the new master is going to be, who the greatest among them is going to be. And they're going back and forth about this. And not one week earlier, what had Jesus just done? He just said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do." The disciples were doing exactly what the Pharisees did. They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their own finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others, but you must not be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And let no man, and call no man your father on earth, because you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That was Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 12. And this diatribe against the Pharisees, this harangue, happens just a couple of days before that night in the upper room. Just a couple of days, and it slipped from their mind so easily. And the saddest thing of all is that the Pharisees shouldn't even have needed this in the first place. The Pharisees held themselves up as scholars of the law. They believed, truly believed, that they understood the law better than anyone else. They truly believed that. And when we think of Christ and of his standard of service to others and his speech about mercy and compassion for the less fortunate, how many of us think that that was something new? Okay, not a hand up. That's good. Because it's not new. This discussion of service and of humility and of lowering yourselves has been a part of God's law forever. A simple Google search for Old Testament passages about service will give you a lot of results. The first page has a list. Passages about service in the Old Testament. Do not take advantage of a widow or orphan, Exodus 22:22. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits, Exodus 23:6. During the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among you and your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and with your olive grove, Exodus 23:11. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 19:10. This is a Google search. Anyone can find this. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly, Leviticus 19:15. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 23:22. The list goes on quite a bit, as you can see. It's just the Old Testament. Service to others and humbling yourselves has always been the yardstick of greatness and majesty in the eyes of God. Always. Never. Never have God's people been encouraged to exalt themselves over others. That's not who we are. And that is not what we do. We give. We forgive. We show mercy. We show compassion. We show kindness. This world is so consumed with its own standards of majesty and greatness and fame. Sometimes I get a little angry. All you have to do is watch the Kardashians. If you think I'm lying, and I haven't even seen a minute of the show, and I already know that that's true. That's not who we are. The life of a Christian is a life of servitude. It is not a life of, I'm going to tear you down. It is a life of, I'm going to build you up. Because we are people of love. We are people of justice. We are people of righteousness. Regarding the world and its standards, God said this through the prophet Jeremiah. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his wealth. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the land. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If that's the God that you want to come to worship, to become a part of his family, to become a part of the family of service. He asks that you die to this world so that you can live to his. Make your covenant with him so the blood of Christ, the greatest servant of all, can be applied to your soul. We have water prepared for your burial and resurrection. If you'd like to be baptized into Jesus Christ this morning, we'd ask you to come forward. Or if there's any need that you have that you believe we can fulfill, please come forward and let us know what that is as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
He reached, Lord, you know that my heart is weary. Please help me, dear Lord, that I stand. Stir my desire to work in your fold. Light in my heart, dear God, your zeal grown cold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith. Oh, restore my soul. Renew my courage, Lord, in me.
Just be sure to be back at 5 o'clock this afternoon, this evening, and we will have our evening worship. Let's bow in prayer as we pray. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this wonderful teaching this morning. And we thank you for Aaron, for the lesson that he has brought forth. Help us to learn to serve, Father, so that we can be great in your kingdom. As your son, served by giving his life for the salvation of everyone on this earth. We thank you, Father, that we have had the opportunity to respond to your gospel. Father, continue to be with us, bring us back, and help us to travel safely home, and bring us back at 5 o'clock this evening. Father, a special prayer. We pray that you will be with my granddaughter, who was so willing to go with me, travel with me for a month to the land of Cuba in missionary work, Father, and And now she, even though she is 3 or 4 months pregnant, she has been diagnosed with leukemia. Father, we pray that you would take care of her, that you would watch over her. And Danielle is a beautiful girl, Father, and she is now married to a sailor down in San Diego. We pray that you would be with her and that she would trust in you with her life. Continue to watch over us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.